Now the scripture for this morning is from Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." As I thought about this morning's topic, really I thought about two different things that are in the news as of late. And one of them is something that happens constantly in this fallen world, and that is news reports of famous people, significant people in a culture who have passed away. There have already been in this early new year a number of famous people, famous for a variety of reasons, who have passed away. And when that happens, there are news reports, of course, that give biographical information and point out why that person was famous, what sort of cultural impact they may have had, and maybe notes of controversy about them during the course of their lives. I also thought about something else that's been in the news quite a bit these last couple of years, and that is Christian martyrs around the world who because of their faith in Christ have lost their lives, and that has been a growing trend around the world, especially in Middle Eastern countries. And really, what we have here in this portion of Matthew is both of those things. We have the account of the death of John the Baptist, certainly a major figure already in the Gospels, the one who was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah. And he was a major cultural figure in Israel at that time, as he had been gathering large crowds for a number of years. But we also have the account of someone who has lost their life because of their faith. And so what we'll be doing this morning is looking not only at the significance of John, but what it means for him to have announced the Christ, how that is important to us, and also the issue of the Lord allowing people to lose their lives because of Christ. How are we to make sense of that according to the Scriptures? And so we'll have those ideas in mind as we work our way through. First, news of Jesus and John in verses 1 and 2. As we are now moving on from the kingdom parables to this account of the death of John the Baptist, here is a transition period in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew starts us off with this account of John, and it describes to us not only how this happened to John, but what impact this is going to have in the ministry of Jesus, because it moves Jesus to relocate his ministry. As we've noted, there is growing opposition to Jesus as his ministry continues. He's about 2 years into his 3-year ministry at this point, and he has, by his ministry, by his preaching of the word, by his miracles, has offended the powers that be in very significant ways. We've already seen that he's healed on the Sabbath, and he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. He has violated the Pharisees' sense of what is right. And he has really, by becoming a major figure, has offended them, and they have become, in many ways, jealous of him. And this has risen to a point already that back in chapter 12 we read, the Pharisees conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And so Jesus has been continuing to do the things that he does. He has been preaching and performing miracles, and he has been doing that in this area of Galilee for some time now. And he's very well known at this point. And here we find out in our first two verses that he has become known to King Herod. And this would be King Herod Antipas. And he has, we learn, recently killed John the Baptist. And keep in mind here that this account of John's execution by Herod, which we'll get into today, will tell us the sad details of that event itself, but also reminds us of John's faithfulness to God's calling, his faithfulness to the ministry in which he was directed to announce the Messiah. John's death also impacts Jesus' ministry and shows the growing opposition both to the forerunner and, most importantly, to the Messiah himself. And so this really points us to Jesus, because that was the point of John's ministry, and really even in his death, it highlights the opposition to the truth and the opposition to the Messiah that is at work in that culture. As you may recall, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he appears in the New Testament. And he was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Jesus, as he preached about the coming Messiah and preached repentance from sin. Back in chapter 3, we read, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so John did that. He faithfully preached repentance, faithfully preached the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the King. But just like Jesus, who would follow, he attracted as well great opposition from the Jewish leaders, who opposed the message, even though they rightly couldn't say that it was a wrong message. But of course, we keep in mind that part of John's faithful proclamation included calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 3. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he said. And so he was bold in his proclamation of repentance and of the emptiness of their hollow religion. And these unfaithful leaders got angry at John. Verses 1 through 2 then set the scene. And the rest of our verses really are kind of a flashback to how John actually died. Now, the Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was the ruler over Judea when Jesus was born. Herod the Great died, and when he did, Rome divided his jurisdiction among three of his sons. And this one son, referred to here, Herod Antipas, ruled over the Galilee region, where Jesus lived most of his life and where much of his ministry took place. Now, the Herod family were not ethnic Jews, but they had converted to Judaism several generations earlier. But they were not good at it. They didn't even care to be good at it. They did it because it was politically expected. They kept their Judaism, but they did not practice it at all. They were harsh rulers and lived personally ungodly lives in the extreme, which we'll touch on in a little bit here. For example, some years before this, this Herod Antipas, our Herod in the passage, was visiting his brother Philip, who had married their niece Herodias. And Antipas struck up a romance with Herodias, his niece slash sister-in-law, and they left their spouses to get married. And clearly that is a violation of God's law, specifically Leviticus 20 and 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. And yet that did not matter to them. Now, as we noted, this Herod Antipas was ruler of the Galilee region, and that is where he encountered John the Baptist. We'll see in the flashback, Herod has John executed. Well, we'll learn the details. Notice in our verses 1 and 2 that when Herod hears about Jesus' miracles, he is somehow convinced that Jesus is John come back from the dead. So we will discover Herod has an interesting love-hate or fascination-hate relationship with John the Baptist. He knew John was a prophet, and he had liked going to hear him preach. We're told in Mark 6, he was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So he has this fascination with John the Baptist. And he has a respect for John the Baptist. But that didn't stop him from arresting him and throwing him in prison. And the course of events, being willing to be manipulated into killing him. We should realize from the accounts of what's going on that John and Jesus were two separate people. It would not be that hard to figure out that John and Jesus were two separate people. John was active before Jesus. They had many years of overlapping ministries. Jesus had been performing miracles all along. And he had been performing miracles and still preaching while John was in jail that Herod had put him in. So if he had thought a little bit and checked with his sources, he should have been able to figure out that Jesus is not John resurrected from the dead. But clearly other forces are going on at work here. Counselors are suggesting these sorts of things, and there seems to be a guilty conscience at work here as well. That he had killed a prophet of God, and he knew it. But it's interesting the way in which he manifests his guilt, that instead of it driving him to repentance, it's driving him to illogical conclusions that Jesus is John risen from the dead. I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 7. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And it seems to be some sorrow here over the killing of John, but not sorrow that leads him to repentance. Sorrow that leads him to go hear Jesus, who is preaching the gospel. But rather he hears of Jesus' miracles. Instead of hearing that and seeing it as a second chance, he responds in this illogical and muddled way. and the speculations of his advisors. Luke 9 and 9 tells us that he even tries to see Jesus. But when he finally does, just before the crucifixion, you may know that he responds by mocking Christ and by sending him to Pilate. Luke 23, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And so here is a wicked man who lived an ungodly life, who ruled in an unrighteous way. He had John executed, and he would ultimately play a key role in the killing of the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet all of that is a reflection on who he was, that he had heard the call to repentance, but had sadly refused it. Second, the faithfulness of John the Baptist in verses 3 and 4. Well, Herod had arrested John and thrown him in prison, and we know that from back in chapter 11 that John had been in prison for an extended period of time. Our verses 3 and 4 tell us that Herod did this because of his wife Herodias, who was previously married to his brother Philip. Now, she had been offended by John saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Clearly that was offensive to them. But the marriage was clearly sinful, clearly a violation of God's law. And so John was being correct in pointing this out. And actually, these events point out a couple of interesting things. We learn that John was faithful in his calling as the last Old Testament prophet, that he was privileged to announce the Messiah, which he did, and he was faithful to proclaim repentance, which he did. Over 400 years earlier, the Lord had promised in Malachi 3, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John was Jesus' cousin, born a few months before him, and John's public ministry was one of a bold proclamation of repentance, of the emptiness of outward religion of the Pharisees. And he was announcing that the King was coming. John 1 says, "John testified about him and cried out saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me.' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" So John had proclaimed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and that one needs to trust and repent in him. And in faithfulness, John also did not shrink back from telling those in power that they too were answerable to the Lord. Now, it's one thing to proclaim that generally. It's another thing to proclaim it specifically to the king for his immorality. But the law applies to him too, and he is answerable to the Lord God. And so John was really being faithful and bold in proclaiming that publicly. He did not hold back from saying that about Herod. He did not hold back from condemning the false religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As I mentioned earlier, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" That they were trusting in their line, in their being of Jews and practicing an empty religion to make them right with God. Just as Herod was thinking that he was above the law because of his position. And yet John boldly proclaims the word of God that neither one of those is true. That the people who were preaching a false gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were answerable to God and needed to repent. And that Herod himself was not above the law of God. Jesus himself spoke of John's faithfulness back in chapter 11 and said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." What a statement that is coming from Christ himself. That John was not shy, that he was courageous as the Lord gave him courage to preach the word faithfully and even to tell the king, "You are in sin." But just as John is commended for being faithful, it's also not surprising for the king and his wife to be very offended at that. Their hearts were not turned toward repentance, but rather they chose to blame the messenger. Not to check with God's word, not to humble themselves, but to get angry at God's prophet. Now we noticed in chapter 11 as well that John temporarily experienced some doubts while in prison, due largely to his misery and his misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. And yet clearly, John knew and trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. He baptized Jesus back in chapter 3. And the Gospels tell us John saw God the Holy Spirit descending on Christ, marking him as the Son of God. And he said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That John was faithful and he was true and he had trusted in Christ. And yet here we see that he is arrested by this wicked man at the prompting of his wicked wife for speaking the truth. Yet again we see that John remained faithful. While in prison, John did not recant. John did not back down. John did not say, "I didn't mean that. Really, you're fine. It's okay to marry your brother's wife." He did not do anything of the sort. He stayed true to the truth, even to the end, even when he was violently opposed. And so there is great encouragement there, not just in John's remaining faithful, but the fact that God equipped him and enabled him to stay faithful. That the Lord was present with him and held him up in the truth. Psalm 119 says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." I think that very encouragingly is applied to John as he stayed true. Well, third, the wickedness at work in the death of John the Baptist in verses 5 through 12. And interestingly enough, Herod wanted to kill John, but he didn't, we're told, because he feared the crowd. Now, Herod was wicked, but he wasn't stupid. He knew that the crowd liked John. And if he executed John, he would have trouble with the people, since they rightly recognize that John has power here as a prophet. He's one speaking from God. Not only that, but Mark 6 tells us that Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. So it's not just that he's afraid of the crowd, he also is afraid of John. He recognizes that God's hand is on John, and he's a godly man, and so he's really hesitant to mess with him too terribly much. But he does throw him in prison, and he is listening to the voices around him, including those of his wife. In many ways, it was clear to Herod that John spoke truth from God, and he enjoyed hearing him preach. But again, we come back to the fact that he was unwilling to respond personally to that message. So there is a difference between being captivated by a speaker, being captivated by a sermon even, but actually doing what God's Word says. So you can hear it and you can like to hear it, but that's not the same thing as responding to it. And here, clearly Herod is not responding to the word of faith and repentance. And his wife Herodias here wants John dead. Notice what happens then in verses 6 through 11. That the Jews, interestingly, did not have birthday celebrations back then. But Herod, being very non-Jewish in his lifestyle, had a really big birthday celebration. And it's a pretty safe assumption here that there is a lot of drinking going on, although we're not specifically told this. Not only that, but we see something which really ought to disturb us, that Herodias's stepdaughter here, or it's Herodias's daughter rather, his stepdaughter dances for the king at a party. We must remember that this is especially disturbing in their cultural context, that princesses don't dance at parties. That's something that you make a slave or a servant of some sort do. And we have every reason to believe that this is a very sexual and provocative sort of thing. This is her stepfather at a drunken party, and she is dancing in ways to please the king. This is some really disturbing stuff. But Herod is not offended. Herod doesn't send her away. What does Herod do? Herod really likes this. He likes it so much that he says that she can have whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. Now, you can like a dance a lot, but really, he promises her half his kingdom if she would want it. I think clearly some alcohol is at work here. This is not a rational thing that a king does in response to a dance. But that is what he does, and apparently he repeats it more than once. And he binds himself to it by an oath, in public, with all of these guests. Now this is quite an opportunity for Salome. If you get an offer like that, you need to think about what to do with it. But notice that she goes to her mother. And her mother has other things in mind than something that might advance Salome. She wants John dead. And so Herodias works in her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Again, it's not clear that Salome had any strong hatred against John, but certainly Herodias does. And it's clear that she's using her daughter's opportunity to accomplish something she couldn't get her husband to do. And that is kill John. So while Herod is angry at John enough to imprison him and would want him dead, Herodias wants him dead more. And she's willing to use this promise, this oath, to accomplish that. And notice the words of Salome that Salome uses. She specifically asks for John's head here and on a platter. Why would she use that kind of specific language? Well, it demands that the execution take place immediately so that Herod can't back out of it later, presumably when he sobers up. And it demands evidence that it happened. So it's not a vague promise that, yeah, I'll kill him someday. And it's not something that can be taken back. It demands that he be killed now and that the evidence be presented. And there is also here, of course, a strong mocking of John to bring his head on a platter to a party. Then notice in verse 9 that Herod doesn't want to do this. He's grieved, that he doesn't want to back out of the promise. And he's repeated it in front of the guests. And as a king, this would make him look weak. And so he gives the order, and John is killed. And we should note that this is wrong on so many levels and evil on so many levels, that Herod allows himself to be manipulated, and that John is killed in such a gruesome way, and that there's the mocking of God and the mocking of the prophet of God in the way in which he's killed. Verse 10 says that John's head was presented on a platter to Salome, and then she gives it to her mother. So the prophet who had pointed out her sin was dead, as if that solves her problem. And this raises a few issues, which I just want to briefly touch on. These people are obviously wicked persons, Herod and his wife, wicked rulers who use their power to end the life of a prophet of God. And certainly God has the power to stop such persons. But we see here that he chooses not to do so in his good providence. Now certainly all rulers are under the authority of Christ Jesus and of the triune God and are answerable to him. We sing in Psalm 2, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so Christ stands with that power over the kings of the world. And they are called to repentance and faith. But clearly, not all do this. And clearly, some act in open defiance of God and his law, and of Christ and his kingship. And yet, it is not as if they will escape judgment. They may be judged here. They will be judged when they stand before Christ. Revelation 20 says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so no matter your status, you will stand before Christ. And those who do not know him, those whose names are not written in the book of life, will be judged. And so Herod and Herodias were judged for their sins. And so it is not as if they escaped the authority of Christ. The killing of John also reminds us that martyrdom is permitted by God in his sovereignty and in his providence to serve his purposes. God is certainly powerful enough to prevent such killings. But in his plan, which is perfect from beginning to end, he is pleased to permit such things. Hebrews 11 gives record just of Old Testament examples of that. Some were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death with the sword. They went about destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And so the Lord is pleased, even in his sovereignty and in his love, to allow such things to happen to his dearly loved children, because it serves greater purposes, and because he has their souls secure in him. that though these things are difficult, they are with him eternally. And so he sees fit to allow them to be put to death at times for Christ. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death and he has this vision. In verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That there is Jesus, the Son of God, standing at God the Father's right hand. So he's in a position of power and he's standing in that power. And yet he allows Stephen to be martyred, doesn't he? And so it is not a reflection of the lack of the power of the sovereign God or Christ the King when God's people are allowed to be put to death or to suffer persecution. But rather there is to be a trust and a confidence in the salvation that they have in Christ, that we have in Christ, and that he is working out a perfect plan to bring glory to himself by what he allows believers to live and even how he allows them to die. And the scriptures make it clear that we are to accept that possibility that difficulty will come. But it is never to be experienced by thinking that he has forgotten us. But rather it happens inside a faith in Christ and inside a relationship with him. Jesus says in John 15 and 16, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so Christ has overcome the world and he has all authority in heaven and earth. And yet he will allow his people to be persecuted and sometimes even killed because that is part of his plan. And his love never fades even in the midst of such things. And so that is a helpful reminder as we think on these things and on the martyrdom even of those in the world today for the cause of Christ. That Christ is powerful above all things, and yet he is permitting these things for his purpose and to advance his kingdom. And that the eternal lives of those who belong to him are secure. He says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And so the present possession of eternal life and the sure promise of the life to come is to be tempering whatever he allows his people to go through. We read in Revelation 12, "They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." So we see that example in John's life and the lives of many who have come before us. And we are to be holding on to that even by what we go through. Of course, we are not to be seeking to be martyrs. But neither are we to compromise to avoid such things. The book of Acts gives many examples of believers moving to different places to avoid death, to avoid martyrdom. And so it's not as if we are to seek this and somehow aspire to be a martyr. That's not the point. The point is, like John, to live courageously for Christ, to speak and live the truth, and to be unafraid of what might happen because our souls are secure in Christ and because he is sovereign over what happens to us. And we trust him in his love and his plan, even if those things are hard. We can't help but come back to Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, we come to verses 12 and 13. We learn that John's disciples come and take John's body, give it a proper burial, and then they come and tell Jesus. And that shows not only respect for Jesus as John's relative, but they also now likely see Jesus as the one they are to follow. And that was the point all along, wasn't it? John had said in John 3, He must increase, I must decrease. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And so John stressed coming to Christ, and that is what his disciples are doing here. And so there is great encouragement for that, and it brings us full circle. It brings us back to Christ. The whole point of John's ministry in life was to point to Christ. And so even in his death, he's succeeding in that by God's plan and grace to point others to Christ. And notice then that Jesus withdraws. That as he hears about this, and we'll get to this more thoroughly in next week's passages, Jesus hears about this and he goes to the other side of the lake. It is not yet time for him to give himself as a sacrifice. And so he will withdraw because of Herod. In today's passage then, John's faithfulness to his message and God's providence over his people's sufferings are brought to mind. We're also reminded that in all of these things we're pointed back to Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, and that we are to come to Him in faith and repentance and to know the blessing of belonging to Him. Let's pray together. God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of God's Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for Your faithful work in calling John the Baptist and making him faithful to his calling. And we pray that we might hear what John had said and direct our attention to Christ, that He is the one that has come to give us forgiveness of our sins, the one who has come to give Himself so that we would have life. And so we ask that we might hear and we might obey the Word of God to come to Christ and to know Him. We pray as well as we think about those who, in the past and in the present, who are giving their lives for Christ, that we might be strengthened in knowing that You have sovereignty over that, and that You are directing even the deaths of the saints in martyrdom, that they might give glory to You, and that we are to, like John, be unafraid of those around us, but faithfully live and speak the Word of God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.